Father, we will not fear because we have talked with you and you have talked with us. We pray today that as we gather in your presence, there may be communication between the Almighty and our hearts. Grant us understanding of mind. Grant us openness of life and heart. Speak directly to our wills so that your word may produce a mighty harvest in our lives. We pray to the glory of your name through Jesus. Amen. Finally, after many, many weeks, we come to the end of our series of messages on the last 12 books of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. We began this series last September and have prosecuted it straight on, except, of course, for Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and Covenant Sunday and four Sundays of preparation for the bishop's coming and the administration of the laying on of hands. And during that length of time, the Lord has spoken to us through these ancient words. Today we come to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Usually I have begun by saying that we've not known very much about the writers of these prophecies. And that's the case here. We know very little about Malachi except his name. And the fact is, we don't even know that for certain. Usually we start out by looking at the first verse because this gives us the prophet through whom the Lord speaks, and the ones who are spoken to. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That seems clear. The message is addressed to God's people Israel, and it is delivered by God's servant Malachi. But it's not as simple as that, because the Hebrew word Malachi can be translated my messenger. That's what it means. So one could read and correctly translate the first verse this way. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. And we're not absolutely sure that Malachi is a personal name at all. Now, most Hebrew and Christian scholars think that it is, but they arrive at that simply because there are no anonymous prophecies in the scripture. All of them are given to us, and the name of the person through whom they come is clearly stated. But how appropriate that as a kind of summary of God's word to Israel under the old covenant should be delivered through a man whose name might have been Malachi, but the meaning of which is my messenger. Because you see, this is exactly as it appears in chapter 2, verse 7 in these words. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the Malachi of the Lord of hosts, or the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is exactly the way it appears grammatically in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send Malachi to prepare the way before me. Or as it is translated here and everywhere else, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. The word Malachi may be a name. I think it is. But above all, it's a messenger. And therefore, how fitting it should be that we conclude this series by listening to a message from God's messenger. We know that he was the last of the prophets to prophesy under the old covenant. He comes at the end. He comes after years, even centuries of warning and witness. He comes after again and again he had witnessed earlier prophets who had spoken the word of the Lord to God's people. Sometimes they gave heed to the words of the prophets and the Lord God blessed them. Sometimes they ignored the word of the prophet and they brought the judgment of the Lord God upon them. He saw nations rise and fall around him under the judgment of the Lord God. And it seems clear that he is evidently aware of the fact that he is the last spokesman of the old covenant. Now, you might ask, how would he know that? Perhaps he didn't. But as he spoke, he speaks in a kind of summary fashion. It's as though he picks up threads that we have heard before and gives them a unique turn and sets them forth as a kind of final word. Now, the method of Malachi is unusual and unique in the whole of the scripture. He has been called the Hebrew Socrates. Now, Socrates lived about 450 years before Christ. As a matter of fact, he lived at the very time Malachi lived. But there's absolutely no evidence at all that Socrates, a Greek philosopher, ever came into contact with the Hebrew tradition at all. So Socrates certainly did not know of Malachi or any of the other Hebrew prophets, and very certainly they did not know about him. But Socrates developed a method of teaching that's been called the Socratic method. He would make a statement, and then he would set forth a challenge to that statement, and then he would answer the challenge. And that's the method that is adopted by Malachi. He will make an accusation, a charge against the people of God. But then he conjures up an imaginary, and perhaps not an imaginary, objector, who will object to what is being said or ask about it. And then he goes on and gives an answer. Chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us?" And then he goes on to say, verse 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" Or in chapter 2, verse 13, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because God no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. But you ask, why does he not receive our offering?" And then he explains. Or further along, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him?" Chapter 3, verse 7. "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Chapter 3, verse 8. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee?" And finally, verse 13 of the third chapter. "Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you?" This morning, I want to look at four of these accusations and the answers, because I believe if Malachi spoke to any generation at any time, his words are as pertinent today as when they were first spoken. Many of the conditions that he addresses at the end of the Old Covenant age are still with us. They characterize the people of the Old Covenant, and to a large degree, they also characterize many people of the New Covenant. So, may I simply say, as others have said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. I want to begin in chapter 1, verse 6. This is an objection of the Lord through the prophet to the priests. It is addressed to the priests. It describes something about the religious state and the spiritual state of Israel at the time of Malachi. And although it's addressed clearly to the clergy and the priests, it is also addressed to us. All of you who know the teaching of the Old and New Testament know that all Christian people are in the Bible called priests of the Most High God. So I would have you listen to the word of the Lord through Malachi, his messenger. I would have you understand that the Lord addresses you and he addresses me today through these ancient words. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, Where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? The Lord God sets before his people the fact he is a father, he is a master. But if that is so, where is his honor? Where is the fear and the reverence of his holy name? You see, the religious state of Israel at that time was one that took the faith of the fathers with great casualness. They no longer revered the name of the Lord God. They no longer held before their eye his absolute holiness. They no longer dwelled on his holy will. They lived in the shadows for so long that they had become accustomed to dirt on their own faces, and they didn't even know it. You see, they had moved inexorably and steadily away from the Lord, and therefore they were casual and careless in reference to the Lord, the God of Israel. But they said to him, "Where, in what have we despised your name?" Notice the answer. "By offering polluted food upon my altar." But even then they didn't grasp it, and so they asked, "Well, what do you mean? How have we polluted it?" "By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised." When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not an evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that no evil? You see, what they were doing is this. They were taking the commandments of the Lord and treating them in a very trivial way. You see, the law required that sacrifice be offered in atonement for sin. And so they said to themselves, "Well, since we've got to offer a lamb, let's find the sickest one around. Since we've got to make a sacrifice, if we've got some that are maimed or blind and they're worthless, let's use those for the sacrificial lambs." And the Lord says, "Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. You see, they were offering worthless sacrifices. They were despising his altar, and they were despising his holy name. You would need to know that way back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, these words of the Lord had been spoken. "All the firstling males that are born of your herd or flock, you shall consecrate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstling of your herd, nor shear the firstling of your flock. You shall eat it for you and your household before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place which the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, or if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." A bit further on in the same chapter, this is what we read. "But you profane the altar when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and the food for it may be despised." And then they go on to say, "Oh, I'm so weary of the services. I don't like bringing sacrifices to the Lord. I'm just tired of church. I'm tired of the whole thing." "But you profane it when you say, 'What a weariness this is,' you say, and you sniff at me," says the Lord of hosts. "You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand?" says the Lord. You see, they were bringing polluted sacrifices, worthless sacrifices that cost them nothing. And the Lord said, "Offer that to your governor. Would he accept it? Would he look with favor upon you? It is a worthless sacrifice." What's the pertinence of that to us? Well, you see, we are a holy priesthood. We offer to the Lord spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of thanksgiving. How genuine is your praise? How genuine is the thanksgiving that arises out of your hearts? Is it not easy to sing songs of praise and not be grateful at all? Is it not easy to sing songs of thankfulness and not be thankful at all? Is it not easy to magnify the word of the Lord and the presence of the Lord in liturgy, in Him, and not magnify Him at all? And furthermore, we are to offer the sacrifice of our life unto the Lord. Remember, St. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, in a few moments, you will be coming down these aisles, and you will be approaching the altar of the Lord. And under the old covenant, the word was this: do not approach the altar of the Lord without a sacrifice. Now, of course, there is no further sacrifice for sin. There need be none. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not necessary, nor could we add in any way to that finished sacrifice. It is not atoning sacrifices we offer. It's the sacrifice of joyous response to the Lord. Response in prayer, response in praise, and above all, response in the sacrifice of our life. Would it be possible for you to come down and offer a polluted sacrifice this morning? Would it be possible for you to come down and give the Lord part of your life and retain the rest of it? Is it possible for a person to put money in the plate and withhold his life? You see, that's despising the name of the Lord. That's polluting his altar. That's offering defiled sacrifices. Now, the important thing is this. Obviously, no one of us is perfect. We know that. If we don't know it about ourselves, we certainly know it about each other. No one of us can offer a perfect sacrifice. And our sacrifice is made acceptable through the oblation of the Lord Jesus himself. We offer our sacrifice with him and in him. And that's what makes it acceptable. But what is it God wants from us? He wants the response of a ready heart. He wants, as you have heard this morning in the Psalms that were shared, he wants people to come to him. Oh, you can bring anything you have. You can bring your sins and confess them and forsake them and receive forgiveness and cleansing, and how wonderful it is. You can bring your weaknesses before the Lord and acknowledge them freely and call upon his grace, and how wonderful that is. You can bring your defeats before the Lord as well as your victories. You see, what God asks is bring the total of your life. Bring all of it. Bring the baggage. Bring everything. And if it need be cleansed, receive cleansing. If it need be purified or purged, receive that, for he purifies the sons of Levi. If it needs something else, whatever it needs, let the Lord provide it. Bring the totality of your life when you come down these aisles today. Hold nothing back, because if you do, you're despising the name of the Lord, and your sacrifice pollutes the altar of God. Offer also the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving with a ready heart. Delight in the Lord. We come together. Sometimes, you know, I love the Episcopal Church. I really do. I really do. But we are so stuffy sometimes. Now, we work hard at that, at breaking that down in this church. And the reason for that is not because we don't admire dignity and beauty, but so often that is a camouflage for death. So often. So often we substitute ritual for relationship. So often we say prayers and don't pray them. We sing hymns and we don't mean them. And we receive the sacrament and it does not nourish us. Somehow we strive in this place, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, to make our offering joyful, spontaneous, and as real as we can possibly make it. Approach the altar of the Lord this day with the full sacrifice of your life and with a joyful and praising heart. Now, the second charge is found in chapter 2, verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. You see, it is possible for the Lord to say, I just am simply not going to accept that sacrifice. I don't want your blind lambs. I don't want your sick sheep. I want you to offer me the best you've got right off the top. I don't want the loose change in your pocket. I want the sacrifice off the top that recognizes that everything comes from me. But you ask, why does he not accept our sacrifice? Now, in this context, the prophet speaks of one particular problem in Israel at that time. I want you to listen. I am very aware that I address a great many people in this church to whom this applies. We must face it. We must understand how, as Christian believers, seeking to fulfill the purpose and the will of the Lord, we are to look at this matter. There is a breakdown of the marital relationship. Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Hath not the one God made and sustained for us the spirit of life? And what does he desire? Godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. It is very clear that in the eyes of the Lord, divorce is an act of violence. And God says, I hate it. Now, we have in our congregation scores of people who have been divorced. Some have remarried and others have not. I want us to look at this for a moment. How do we understand this again as believing people? How do we look at it? How do we receive the word of the Lord? I believe, first of all, we must understand that the intention of the Lord is that marriage be lifelong to the same partner. That's the intention of the Lord. No question about it. That's why marriage is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly or hastily, but prudently and carefully and reverently. Now, of course, it is also not the will of the Lord that any of us should ever sin. The fact is, we do. Marriage is intended to be lifelong to the same partner, but sometimes marriages become sick and diseased and sometimes destructive, and sometimes they die. That's not what God wanted, but that's what happens. I have come to believe that divorce is never a casual thing and must never be regarded as casual. But I am prepared to say that there are times and under some circumstances when perhaps it is the best thing under the circumstances, though I cannot enter into it lightly or with an easy approval. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. Divorce is a violent act, the scripture says. God says, I hate it. But it's not the unforgivable sin. It is sin, but not the unforgivable sin. That means that if you or I were a part of a marriage that broke up, we need to be repentant about that. We need to come before the Lord in sorrow and repentance for our part of the breakup. It seems clear to me that a divorce is never solely one-sided. What it does mean is that we must never try to justify it. Let's confess it. Let's ask for the forgiveness and the cleansing which we can receive. Let's pick up the pieces of life and let's go on. But don't try to justify it. Twice in the 10 years I have been in this church, a divorce took place. And in both cases, the woman involved sought to justify it and to even go so far as to say that God told them to get the divorce. I talked to both of them. I said, one thing you must never say, and that is that God told you to get the divorce. He has told you nothing of the sort. If you have heard that, you are listening to the wrong kind of voice. If you get a divorce, if there is a breakup, and you are starting over again, then don't try to justify it. Don't try to gain a divine sanction for it. Come before the Lord in repentance. It is a sin and a grave sin. Don't treat it lightly. One of them hearkened to that, and the other one did not. I went a second time to that woman, and I said to her, you must not say that God has led you in this direction. And if you continue to, I will stand before the congregation of St. Paul's, and I will name you, and I will say that you are saying something that is a lie, and no one is to heed it. She stopped talking that way. I have met with people who have broken the marriage covenant. I do not try to judge the circumstances. I have not walked where they have walked. I know something of the agony and the pain as they have shared it with me. And I have said, there comes a time when you need to get this matter settled. As far as you are able, you need to be able to forgive the other partner. We need to deal with the bitterness and the resentment that has issued ultimately in this divorce. And sometimes in a loving and a pastoral way, we have dealt with those things. I have talked with these people, both husbands and wives, when there has been a breakdown. And we have had a time of confession. I said, pour it all out. Let's get it out. Don't keep it as bitterness and resentment in the heart that it might serve as poison. Let's get it out. And sometimes they have just poured it out, and we've asked God to forgive and to cleanse and to heal and to restore, and he's done it. Do you understand what I'm saying, dear people? I'm not condemning those in our presence who have had the breakdown of a marriage and have tried to go on the best they could. I'm not condemning that, and I don't think God does either. He grieves over it. It's not what he wants, but it's not the end of the road. If you can let God deal with the brokenness of spirit and heart and life that divorce entails, then there is still healing, and there is still forgiveness and cleansing. But we are not able to deal lightly with that which God calls a violent act which he himself hates. We could never sanction a marriage if we discern that two people are coming together with the idea, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll get out of it. No, the intention, as best we human beings are able to know our own heart and mind, must be that this is something we're going to enter into with care and reverence and sincerity. But I want you to understand, it isn't the end of the road. There is healing, there is restoration, and one can walk in newness of life, even from a broken relationship. The third one is one that we've talked about in this church on several occasions. It's in the third chapter, verse 8. The question is asked, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and your offerings. One thing is very clear from the Old Testament and especially the New, and that is that life itself is entrusted to us as a gift. We are given the gift of life. You had nothing whatever to do with your birth. You were not a factor in your own entrance into this world. Life came to you as a gift. and all that it entails of talent and ability, of circumstance, of privilege or deprivation, of possessions, of opportunities. All of that is what God has given to us in trust. And one day we shall be called to give an account of our stewardship. A steward is a person who manages the property and the affairs of someone else. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. That's the fundamental truth. We show that we believe that and that we act upon it when we tithe a tenth of what God has given to us. That has always been the standard in Holy Scripture. Tithe is to present to the Lord that which is His. How do we rob God? In your tithes and offerings. An offering is not made until the tithe is paid. The tithe is something we owe the Lord. And when we fail to give Him that which is His, we are robbing God. That's not my idea. That's the Lord's idea. It's interesting to me that over the 10 years I've been here, there has been a steady increase in people moving in faith to a position of tithing that which God gives to them. I can't believe that anybody did it without fear, without a deep sense of apprehension, without a wondering what will happen to us, because none of us seem to have enough money. And we don't quite know how we can make ends meet. And yet, the remarkable story is that God has been able to prosper 9/10 more than He will prosper 10/10. And that's a fact. This last December at our Covenant Sunday, there were a large number of people in this congregation who for the very first time decided that they were going to obey the Lord in this matter. Again, not without apprehension and some measure of fear. But they decided they were going to do it. A week ago, was it last Sunday? Our senior warden gave a financial report. And I want to tell you something. January, February, and March are not good months for churches anywhere. I mean, you have Christmas to recover from. And then you have the income tax and other assorted miseries. But the fact is, for the first time in years, the giving of this congregation remained steady in the months of January, February, and March. It hasn't happened. In fact, last year, we went 12 months before we caught up. That means that every month we were behind our budget until December. But not so this year. Now, the striking thing about it is we haven't a penny more than we need. But this is because of the faithfulness of the people of God as we have tried to obey the Lord and honor Him with our substance. And that has released the blessing of God in new measure upon us. Finally, the fourth accusation against the people is found in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against thee? Well, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the good of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Henceforth we deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. That is the voice of cynicism. But I understand it, don't you? These are people who are saying, listen, I've been trying to do your will for a very long time, Lord. And it looks to me that some of the evil people are prospering and having no difficulty. Earlier on in the same book, the Lord said, you have worried the Lord with your words. Yet you say, well, how have we worried Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Oh, that's a lie. But sometimes it looks that way. Sometimes it looks as though the evil are prospering and the righteous are experiencing more problems. In Psalm 73, we have this. Here's a description of the evil. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as other men are. They're not stricken like other men. Their pride is their necklace. Their eyes swell out. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And then the psalmist says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Does this speak to you? Have you ever wondered why is it that the righteous have so many problems? I mean, I love that little statement of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Lord, we're your chosen people. I mean, couldn't you for a while choose someone else? This is blessing. We all understand this. But the promise of the 73rd Psalm and the promise of Malachi is exactly the same. The Lord said, there is not a righteous deed you have ever performed. There is not a selfless act you have ever done. There is not a single time when you have tried to be obedient to me that will go unnoticed. I have inscribed them in my book of remembrance. Listen to this. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on that day when I act, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Are you ever weary in well-doing? Well, understand the day will come when God says, I will vindicate you before the eyes of the whole earth. Do not fear. Though it lingers, though it takes a time, I will not fail to recognize every act of righteousness you've ever done. Every time you've sought to serve me when it's difficult, I know and I've written it in my book of remembrance. Well, Malachi, the messenger of the Lord, ends in a marvelous way. He opens the prophecy by saying, I, the Lord, love you very much. That's a statement. Then he makes a command and he issues a promise. The command, chapter 3, verse 7, return to me. And the promise, and I will return to you, says the Lord. I wonder what the Spirit has spoken to your heart as we have listened to the words of an ancient prophet speak to the people of God. I wonder if you've felt yourself prone to wander, if you've ever felt yourself moving away from the will and the purpose of God. Perhaps there's been a time of carelessness about the things of the Lord or approaching the altar with polluted sacrifices. What does the Lord say? He says, I love you. I love you. Get that in your mind. He says, if you will return to me, I'll return to you. I am hoping very much and praying that when you come forward to receive the communion this morning, that walk forward will mean at least two things to you. That every one of you will say to yourself and to the Lord who reads our thoughts, Lord, I return to you. For some, it may be after a long period of wandering. For others, after a short time. And also that you will say, I come bringing the sacrifice of my life. All of it. My sorrows, my joys, my weaknesses, my strengths. All of it. And just as the Lord took the bread, he blessed it. He broke it, and he gave it for the healing of the nations. May he take the gift of our lives. May he bless it. May he break it like the alabaster jar of ointment until it releases the fragrance of the grace of God from our life. And then give us for the healing of the nations. Lord Jesus, through you we come to the Father. Through you we are made accepted in the Beloved. Through you we receive the forgiveness of our sins and cleansing. And you offer to us a faith with new beginnings. Look upon your people assembled, and as we have need, minister to us today. Heal us, deliver us, feed us, cleanse us, restore us, bless us. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen.